You're listening to the New City Church podcast. These episodes are recorded live on Gadigal land. Sometimes the audio quality might not be perfect because what you're listening to is a conversation. We don't edit out the chatter. We think that's what makes it authentic. Wherever you're tuning in from, we hope you find this episode encouraging.
Poorer condition than the other young men of your own age, you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel asked the guard, whom the palace master had appointed over Daniel, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. You can then compare our appearance with the appearance of the young men who eat the royal rations, and deal with your servants according to what you observe." So he agreed to this proposal and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, they were super swole. So the guard continued to withdraw the royal rations and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and skill in every aspect of literature and wisdom. Daniel also had insight into all visions and dreams. And the king found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. Now, by chronology, about 3 generations later, we have Esther. After King Xerxes had done some dodgy stuff while drunk, the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint commissioners in all the provinces to gather all of the beautiful young virgins into the harem of the citadel of Susa. Let their cosmetic treatments be given them, and let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti, whom you just blocked and deleted." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now, there was a Jew in the citadel of Susa whose name was Mordecai. Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his cousin, for she had neither father nor mother. The girl was fair and beautiful, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai adopted her as his own daughter. So when the king's order was proclaimed, and many young women were gathered in the citadel of Susa in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. The girl pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetic treatments and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen maids from the king's palace, and advanced her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not reveal her people or kindred, for Mordecai had charged her not to tell. Every day Mordecai would walk around in the front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. The turn came for each girl to go into King Xerxes after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period for their cosmetic treatment, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and cosmetics. When the girl went into the king, she was given whatever she asked for to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she went in, then in the morning she came back to the second harem, the king's in the custody of Shekahas, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She did not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had adopted her as her own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except for what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was admired by all who saw her. When Esther was taken to King Xerxes in his royal palace in the 10th month, the king loved Esther more than all the other women. Of all the virgins, she won his favor and devotion, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet to all his officials and ministers, Esther's banquet. Okay, so now, today, last week we looked at Esther, that just Esther passage by itself, and the week before we just looked at the Daniel passage. But this week we're going to be getting to the intertextual part of the series. Now, especially for those who didn't waste your hex on an art degree, I've made a little overview of the methodology we'll be doing so you know what's coming. Oh, first a bit about intertextuality. We understand that texts don't exist on a vacuum, that they're aware of the body of works within which they exist. Our faith ancestors decided that both of these texts were scripture. We are not impartial, objective observers, and our faith teaches us that we have the Spirit. So we are bringing something to the text when we read it, and the text is also aware of itself. So we've got 3 people interacting here. We've got one text, the other text, and the things that we bring to it. Okay, let's text. Okay, here's my intertextual method. We're going to pick two stories in the Bible, read them in their own right. Done. How are they similar? Different. If these texts were to speak to each other, what would they agree or disagree on? What do we as readers bring to the conversation? And finally, what are we saying when we call both of these stories scripture? So let's get started. How are these two stories similar? They're beautiful people. Taken without consent into the palace of a foreign king while they're in exile, into a culture that isn't their own. In a large group of people, yes. They both find favor in the eyes of the king. They're both Jewish. You gotta start with the basics sometimes. Here's what some stuff I came up with. Oh, you got all that? There's a contest. There's a king's servant who helps them. They win. And then our character rises to the king's favor. So these are all really common, we talked 2 weeks ago, really common tropes of the court drama genre in ancient literature, which we discussed as kind of basically the soap operas of the time. Oh, and then in the royal court, and then, oh, but there's rules. How will the lovers meet? You know, dramatic stuff. Okay. What are the differences between Daniel 1 and Esther 2? Gender. How does that affect the story? We often view Esther's character as complex, but Daniel's just like does good things. Absolutely. Daniel's just got a question of what food is he going to eat. Esther has a lot more on the line. True. Right? Daniel's also very smart and very wise. And Esther implicitly is, but the narrator doesn't deign to tell us that. Yes, Elle. Yes, Daniel's allowed to be like, I'm not going to do that, actually, and then negotiates with the king's servant a compromise, whereas Esther very much perhaps is at the mercy of the favor of the servant or doesn't choose to or isn't able to resist in a particular way. Right? Christine last week was saying like Mordecai at the gate was like probably the only connection that she had to her whole like community, especially because she kept her identity a secret. But Daniel's there with his mates who like are also in a bunch of these stories, right? All right, let's see what I got. Oh yeah. So Daniel is first gen exile. So he remembers living in Israel, whereas Esther's maybe third generation growing up in Babylon. Esther's king is kind of faintly ridiculous in his choices, whereas Daniel's king seems to be like, you know, a serious character who makes sensible decisions. Gender, as we discussed. Yeah, there is that agency difference because Daniel starts that competition, whereas Esther is forced into that competition. Daniel risks death to remain distinct, but Esther hides her heritage because her uncle told her to. Daniel refuses the king's table, but Esther becomes queen of Persia. She does, like, marry that man. Except in the Greek version where they add a prayer where she's like, no, I would never sleep with a foreigner. Okay. If these texts were to speak to each other, what would they disagree on? No, you're absolutely right. Like, Daniel chooses to be distinct, and then the story rewards him for choosing to be distinct, right? Whereas Esther chooses to assimilate, to become like the Persian queen. I've read some literature that talks about like all of those beauty treatments would have been Persian beauty treatments, just kind of conforming to that like standard of beauty. And then she's rewarded for that as well. If you like wanted to ask them, what would you do if you were in a foreign culture? They would have very different answers, right? Yep. Resistance versus survival. Say more. So Daniel, like maybe is in by his position or maybe by his personality, has chosen to like kind of the risks of being distinct to kind of politically act out in that way, whereas Esther seems very focused on her survival, and winning the game that's set before her in many ways. Okay. What would the texts agree on? God's people have value, something to contribute, even in the eyes of a foreign king. Yeah, they both choose to make a difference to a foreign land, certainly. This is what I got. Living under empire is hard. Assimilating is easier than being distinct. Maybe be intentional about the extent to which you assimilate to culture. Both Esther and Daniel kind of make their choices consciously for reasons. Any thoughts on that? Yeah. Maybe assimilating is easier, but it's also costly, right? Like Daniel like has like bargaining material in that way, and he can like make that negotiation, whereas I mean the precarity of Esther's position is really clear in that like the king has to summon the woman by name to ever be seen again, and he's getting one every night, so that's crazy. that does kind of bring into focus who has the privilege to make political change. Like, that reminds me of how when you get on a committee and you're the only person of a certain minority, they're like, oh great, now that you're here you can agitate about your XYZ, and you're like, actually I really can't, someone else needs to do that, because yeah, Daniel's aware of the responsibility that's come with his privilege. Yeah, maybe Daniel was just okay with death. Yeah, Daniel really courted danger as well. That could just be a character thing, honestly. Okay. The next thing we're doing is, what do we as readers bring to the conversation? I'm going to get to be the reader for this question. I'm telling you what I'm bringing to this conversation. So, buckle up. We're talking about contextualization and secretism. Some of you already know that I grew up as a child of missionaries who worked with Muslims. Many missionaries take part in an academic community studying the forms and strategies of mission. It's called missiology. And putting aside for one moment the ethics of evangelism, one thing missionaries often talk about is that people who were once Muslim and are now followers of Jesus, Muslim background believers, exist on this incredibly broad spectrum, in this tension between the culture that they grew up in, which is usually a Muslim majority culture, and the following of Jesus that they now espouse. Some abandon all forms of their former culture and religion, culture and religion almost inextricable from one another, and others barely seem to change anything about their lives and beliefs. So the nerds came up with a spectrum to describe this called the C1 to C6 spectrum. And this is a diagram. You don't have to read it. It's okay. I will explain. Basically, on a scale of C1 to C6, so a C1 church would be if you planted a church in a Muslim majority country, but it was like a apexed building with a cross on the top, and you held the services exactly like a church in Sydney, and it was in English. That would be like a C1 church, right? A C2 church would be exactly the same, except you'd use the language of the people that they actually spoke. A C3 church would incorporate the cultural forms of the country around it, but not the religious forms. So that might be stuff like, take your shoes off at the door, or we always have lunch, stuff like that, or we wear traditional clothing. A C4 church would incorporate cultural elements and religious elements that weren't specifically forbidden by scripture. So maybe the ritual of praying 5 times a day, or wearing a head covering, would be adapted as still ways of honoring God now that you're worshiping like Jesus. This is really common for people who use, for example, people who use yoga for spiritual reasons without being Buddhist, for example. That would be an example of that kind of adaptation. And then, what did I just say, C4? Then a C5 would be a church that would incorporate, it's really interesting. It's often this group of people called, they all often call themselves Muslim followers of Jesus. They will believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they will not shed their idea of their Muslim identity. They'll often still go to mosque or pray the traditional prayers, but they would believe that Jesus was their savior. And then there's C6, which would be secret believers. So much conversation has happened about what an acceptable form. So the idea is that, like, this is like a contextualization scale, which means how do we, like, obviously we don't believe that, like, our culture is the Jesus culture and they should do things the way that we do. But at the same time, like, you know, when do you say that's contextualization? And when do you say that's, they say syncretism, which is when you say that you're doing something else, but you're actually doing what you've been doing the whole time. Like when, like if, I think prosperity gospel is a really good example of that, when you're like, I'm going to earn lots of money, but for the Lord now. That would be an example of syncretism. So this is the spectrum that I think of when I was looking at these Esther and Daniel stories together. One person I read was critiquing this spectrum, and he was like, it shouldn't be a line, it should look like a circle like this. Do you love the diagrams? I love the diagrams. And his point was that a C1 church and a C5 church are both being uncritical. One is uncritically accepting everything about how things used to be. Church is uncritically rejecting the way things used to be. And the job is to be critical, to look at pieces of your culture and your life and examine them and then decide what to do with them. He talks about, and that reminds me that, like, he says that's like the C3 space, but it doesn't really matter. That reminds me, that kind of difficult negotiation between two identities, it reminds me a lot of when I read about diaspora stories, people with hybridized identities, people who a part of two groups, but then also kind of feel like a traitor to those two groups at the same time. And I think that can really describe the same tension that we see in Daniel and Esther. So, in light of that, what are we saying when we call both of these stories scripture? I would argue that if we just had Daniel, or if we just had Esther, we would have lost something about the fullness of what it means to be the body of Christ. These two contrasting stories are in the same anthology. It's not as if, like, over here, the Daniel Christians practice, and over here, the Esther Christians practice. It's also not the same as if we had one in-between story, a story of one person who sometimes stood up for their distinctiveness and sometimes assimilated to their cultural context, because I don't think that's the whole truth either. I don't believe when there's two extreme options, then, like, whatever is in the middle is magically the best compromise. I think some people have really holy Daniel stories and some have holy Esther stories, and I think it's cool that they both get to be represented by these people. I love that they're interwoven, that they exist in tension. Reading Daniel uncritically might suggest a, like, C1 version of faith. We are Christian, so we should be different, especially for those of you who grew up with that Daniel story being specifically about, yeah. but that's a misunderstanding, right? Following Jesus does not demand that we be different for differences' sake, that we perform stunts as some sort of beacon for the gospel. Following Jesus means that we will be different because we are called to act out a way of life that's not compatible with what empire demands of us. That's the difference between Daniel who refuses the food because it is unclean and his religion, and the Daniel who refuses to eat from the king's table because it would defile his integrity to accept the patronage of his captor. I talked about that 2 weeks ago. Reading Esther uncritically might suggest a C5 or C6 version of faith, that it is possible to believe while assimilating totally to empire's demands. But when we understand the kind of coercion present in the text and Esther's limited options, I think we can presume that this is not Esther's ideal version of her life. She survives, yes, but God wants more for us than survival. Maybe for a time we assimilate into a culture or an empire, capitalism, evangelicalism, to survive. We accrue wealth or cultural capital. But the time always comes, as it will for Esther, when Mordecai says to her, Do not imagine that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and escape will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows? Perhaps you have come to power for just such a time as this. I think there's comfort and warning here. If you need to hide to survive, God's community will still be built. It doesn't all depend on you, like, killing yourself with over-volunteering or outing yourself in unsafe spaces. God will still build it. But if you wait too long to join, you might miss the opportunity to live in fullness together, to use your power to save others, and to be in community in your wholeness. So I called my mum for help when I was writing this sermon, and she said something that I know is true, even though I don't quite understand it. So to finish, I'm going to put the quote on screen and give us a few minutes to reflect silently about it. The world wants something of you. You do not owe it what it asks for. You do owe it something it does not ask for.